afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for another hour today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, which is true just about every weekday, Monday through Friday at this time. We just have an open line for you to call if you have questions related to the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey. We're always glad to hear from you. We can talk about your questions. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, it's possible to bring that up here, too. We'd be glad to hear from you. You'll need a phone and a phone number. I can give you the phone number. You're going to provide your own phone. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Now, one announcement for our listeners to KKMC on the central coast of California, in the Salinas and Santa Cruz areas. I will be there this weekend, Lord willing. I'm coming up there for Saturday, an afternoon gathering in Salinas and an evening meeting in Santa Cruz. Now, anyone who's been to our meetings in Santa Cruz, it's in our regular location. If you've been there in any of the past several months, information can be found at our website, a map, and so forth. Now, as far as the Salinas meeting goes, this is new, a new location. We've never met in this location before, and it's going to be at the St. Paul's Episcopal Church in the lounge of the church. I'm told that there's a sign out in front of the parking lot that says, "Violators will be baptized." So you can note the church by that. It's on Pajaro Street, St. Paul's Episcopal Church. Now, that's this Saturday. And it'll be at 2 o'clock in Salinas. And then at 7 o'clock in the evening, we'll have our Santa Cruz meeting. And both locations can be found at our website, addresses, maps, times, etc. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can find that information when you go to the website and click on the link that says announcements. All right, we're going to go to our phone lines now and talk to callers. Our first caller today is Aaron from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm going to ask this question. I probably got to get off of here because I'm at work, actually, and I'll just catch the answer on the podcast later. But basically, the whole subject of Jesus' early life has always kind of been kind of interesting to me because it's so mysterious. And we've got so little information about it, other than when he was 12 years old, we've got a little story there, and then it's pretty much nothing until he's about 30 years old.
Right.
And I hope this isn't a sacrilegious question, but I'm curious because, in Hebrews, it tells us, and I believe this, that he was without sin, and there was, he never sinned. But from what I understand, he didn't really understand who he was or didn't really know about his deity until sometime further on in his, maybe in his later childhood. And I don't know if he was like every other little kid, but for instance, I've got a little 3-year-old, and pretty much since he's been able to talk, he would lie to get himself out of a little bit of trouble, And being that Jesus was just a regular, he wasn't a regular little kid, but he was a human little kid who, as far as I understand, did not understand his deity for some time. Do you believe that there was some kind of special, dynamic provisional grace of God that kept him from sinning at that early age, or do you believe that maybe his sinlessness was to have begun at the point of his coming to understand right versus wrong?
All right.
Is that well-worded enough, I guess?
Yeah, I understand the question very well.
Okay, sounds good. I'm going to go ahead and hop off here, and I'll catch your answer on the podcast later, if that's all right.
Okay, Aaron. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Bye now. Yeah, that's an interesting question. Jesus' sinlessness. We don't know when Jesus came to realize who he was. He obviously was not born knowing that. He was a little baby, didn't know anything. Coming down the chute, like any other baby, he had to learn, to become familiar with the people around him and the environment around him. They had to learn language the same as anyone had to learn language. He had to learn to read like anyone else had to learn to read. We know this because Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2 that the boy Jesus, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so the fact that he grew larger and wiser, we are told, indicates that he wasn't just born some kind of an omniscient superhuman creature. He had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom like other kids do. And we do know that he was aware of his specialness, and we might say his deity, by age 12. Because that's the only, as Aaron mentioned, that's the only real story we have from Jesus' later childhood to tell us anything about what his mentality was. He was lost by his parents in the temple briefly for a few days, and they found him there again. And when they said, well, why did you make it so hard on us? We were looking for you so long. He said, well, you shouldn't have had any trouble finding me. Shouldn't you have known that I'd be in my father's house, or in some translations, about my father's business? Apparently the words can be translated either way. But in any case, he referred to God as his father. Now, you might say, what's wrong with that? Wouldn't any Jew talk that way? No, not generally. Most Jews would never call God their father. That has become a pretty customary thing for Christians because of Jesus' precedent and Jesus' teaching about God being the father. But at 12 years old, it's not likely that Jesus would have heard anyone ever refer to God as the father. It was not the common way that the rabbis spoke of God. And it's obvious that Jesus was speaking about the temple as his father's house, as he later would when he'd drive the money changers out. He said, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. So it seems clear that Jesus knew that God was his father at that time. And there's no reason to believe that, you know, this meant in a generic sense, but probably in the more special sense that he claimed God was his father in his later ministry. That was at age 12, but what about before that? Did Jesus know that he was the Son of God, and if so, did that have any influence on his behavior as, you know, being sinless? Now, one thing Aaron suggested is something that's crossed my mind too, and that is that it may be that, as the Jews have understood, a young boy has not reached really an age of accountability until he's about 12. That's when, at 12 or 13, nowadays it's more like 13, a Jewish boy would go through his bar mitzvah, which suggests him now being old enough to take responsibility for his own personal obedience to the law rather than simply being, mechanically following the religion of his parents. He now has personal responsibility. Now, this idea of the bar mitzvah and the boy reaching manhood at that point and having adult responsibility is a Jewish tradition. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches it, but it may be correct. We don't know that it isn't. It may well be that as soon as Jesus reached the age of maturity, that he was made to know by God who he was. And before that time, he might not have been at any age of accountability. And so that as a little kid, if, let us say, Jesus fussed or had any kind of resistance to parental authority at any point in his first few years, that would have been mere childishness, not culpable sinfulness. Now, most Christians would say that Jesus was born different than the rest of us in that we are born with a sin nature that inclines us to sin, and Jesus was not born with a sin nature. And therefore, if he didn't have a sin nature, it would not be his nature to sin. It would be his nature to be righteous. If that is true, then he would have simply had, as Aaron put it, some special grace from his infancy that prevented him from sinning. In fact, we wouldn't even have to say he was prevented from sinning, but sinning never even arose in his mind because he didn't have a sin nature. However, even if we allow that Jesus did not have a sin nature, we know that Adam and Eve were not created with a sin nature either, but they were capable of being tempted. They lived in a world where there was temptation, and because of temptation, they actually fell, though they were not created with a sin nature. Obviously, you don't have to have a sin nature in order to sin. And if Jesus was, as most theologians would say, born without a sin nature, he was nonetheless living in a world where he was subject to temptation. And we see this very explicitly in his adult life when he's taken into the wilderness and tempted by the devil there. And we're told, in fact, in the very passage in Hebrews that tells us that he was without sin, it says he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And so you know, was he tempted as a little child? If so, then he would be presumably capable of sinning, just like Adam and Eve were. They didn't have a sin nature, and if he didn't have one either, that wouldn't mean he was incapable of sinning, but he didn't sin. Now, I can't answer your question because the Bible doesn't answer it, but I'm sure that everyone has their own opinions about this. And one person's opinion is perhaps as good as another's in on things that the Bible is silent about. But I would think that Jesus, as a child, either was simply had such a good disposition by grace and by virtue of being God's son, whether he realized it or not, that he simply never did rebel against his parents. And some of might say, that's hard to imagine. I've had all these kids, and they've all had their rebellious streak at one point or another. Well, maybe so, but I actually have met people who say that their children, at least one of their children, was very compliant from the beginning. As I recall, one woman I know who raised two daughters said that one of them needed discipline quite a bit, and the other never needed any discipline at all, but it was always very compliant. In other words, it's not unimaginable that there could be a good-natured child who never rebelled against his parents. Those of us who might tend to be more rebellious might think that's impossible, but it doesn't even require the incarnation for a child, in some cases, to be non-rebellious. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, I would imagine he was non-rebellious towards his parents. That line in the Christmas carol, Away in the Manger, it talks about the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I think that's a little bit sensationalized a little bit. I mean, that Jesus would never cry as a baby. I don't think a baby is sinning when it cries. And there's certainly no reason to believe that Jesus as a baby never cried, or that if he got injured and hurt, that he never cried. But that's not the same thing as being rebellious. I think Jesus had the full range of emotions and physical vulnerabilities that humans had. But my guess, and that's all I can really give you, is that his nature from birth was such that he never really had a serious, no serious problem with rebellion, maybe none at all, toward his parents. But, of course, later on, he would have to be tempted as a man and would have to make strong decisions in the face of strong temptation. But at that point, he would know more about who he was. So, Aaron, I've rambled a little bit only because there's no direct, answer to your question that I know of in Scripture. I know, like I said, many of my listeners will have answers that they feel quite confident about to your question, but it would have to be based partly on educated guesses, not on direct scriptural reference. So I'm going to go with Jesus being pretty much the perfect child, just by disposition, and as opposed to the alternative, which is that he was a fussy, bratty little kid at times too, but was not held responsible. It wasn't really sin for him because he wasn't at an age of responsibility yet. That's a view that one might take, and even you suggested it as an option. I wouldn't incline that way myself. All right, I hope that may be helpful, but I doubt that it's very helpful since I don't know much more than you do about that. But I appreciate the call. It certainly gets you thinking, and thinking about Jesus can't be a bad thing. Let's talk to Kay from Kaiser, Oregon. Hi, Kay. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm Walt's wife, and I
know that. I know you're Walt's wife, although you've never called before, have you?
No, I have not.
Yeah, it's good to hear from Walt from time to time. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good.
In our Sunday school class, we are starting at Genesis and going through, and what the world was like when God created it with Adam and Eve and that. My question is, archaeologists have proven through findings that there was an existence of prehistoric animals, like the dinosaur and the elephant, I don't know what it was called in those
days. Mammoth, mastodons, and so forth, yeah.
Yes, yes. Where would you place them? At being created at the time, living on in the world at the time of man, when he was created, or prior, or whatever? I'm just curious.
Sure, sure. Well, you're right. Paleontologists and archaeologists have proven that such large presumably extinct creatures existed in the past in human history. But sometimes those archaeologists and paleontologists have made some assumptions about those creatures, which I think they're not justified in making from the evidence. For example, they assume that these creatures all died off 70 million years ago. Well, there's no way to prove that they died off 70 million years ago. The means they use are open to some question, but even if they could only prove certain things about the bones they have found, let's just say for the sake of argument that they could test every fossil dinosaur they've ever discovered and say, wow, that's definitely, 70 million or more years old. And let's say they were right. Now, I'm not just going to accept that at face value, but let's give it to them for the sake of argument. That doesn't mean that because they have only found the bones of dinosaurs that existed that long ago, that no dinosaurs lived more recently whose bones have not yet been found. There are, from time to time in the modern world, creatures still found alive that were thought to be extinct. For example, the coelacanth fish back in the earlier part of the 20th century was thought to be an extinct kind of fish, a very ancient kind that had died off 200 million years ago and had possibly given rise to land animals through the evolutionary theory. And this was assumed by scientists. This fish died off 200 million years ago, and then they started catching them alive off the coast of Madagascar, and they've caught several dozen of them now. And so they know it's not an extinct fish, and yet they thought it was. And so there may be creatures in remote areas that still have not been found. Of course, very tiny creatures, you might not be surprised that they still are finding insects and almost, tiny, tiny little reptiles and things that they didn't know were there. But there are parts of the rainforest, especially in parts of Africa, where people just can't go. They are unexplored. And, there are rumors from the native people that there are these huge creatures in there that make elephants, look dwarfed by comparison. And in some cases, it is at least reported, scientists have shown pictures to these natives of our drawings of dinosaurs, and these native peoples have identified dinosaurs as the creature that they know about in there. Now, how reliable that is, who can say? I don't know. All I'm saying is, whether true or false, we don't know that it isn't true. We don't know if all the dinosaurs are extinct. They might be. But as far as where dinosaurs fit in, as far as I'm concerned, there's no reason to reject the rather simple biblical assumption that when God created all the animals that fly in the air and that swim in the sea on the fifth day, that would include the giant reptiles that flew in the air and swam in the sea. And then on the sixth day, when he made all the land animals, that he also made the giant reptiles that lived on land at that time. In other words, what we now call dinosaurs. Of course, that word was not coined until the 19th century. But so the Bible wouldn't use the word dinosaur because it wasn't even in the English language when the earlier Bibles were translated. But there are descriptions in the Bible of creatures that seem like they were dinosaurs. I mean, we don't know what they were if they weren't. They certainly are descriptions that fit the description of a dinosaur. In the book of Job, you may be familiar with the descriptions there of a creature called Behemoth and another creature called Leviathan. And they are described for us in chapter 40 and 41. And their description, although many times commentators try to identify them with crocodiles and hippopotamus or elephants or something, their descriptions do not resemble those creatures. But they do resemble what we know about dinosaurs. And so many people think, the ones who are not particularly convinced by the evolutionary propaganda, many people think that Job was familiar with dinosaurs, that he'd seen them. They are talked about in a portion of Job where God is talking about other known animals like eagles and wild horses and things like that. He's talking about a variety of wild animals. And in the discussion, he brings up Behemoth and Leviathan as if they were known animals too. So I think that I think the evidence from the scripture is good enough to accept that the dinosaurs were created around the same time other animals were, on the fifth and sixth days, and that they didn't exist and die off billions of years before man, or million, hundreds of millions of years, or whatever, as some people think.
Okay. What is your opinion on the caves where there are drawings of these animals and of people?
Yeah, well, that's there are cave drawings, and quite a number of them, that have been discovered in ancient caves where people used to live in ancient times but haven't lived for thousands of years, that where they've depicted, you know, buffalo and elephants and dinosaurs and men with spears, you know, hunting them or running from them. The point is that the depiction of human figures, along with what are almost unmistakable as dinosaur figures, suggests that these ancient people had seen and maybe even encountered and hunted dinosaurs, and, you know, they were celebrating that in their cave drawings. So I think that, now, of course, people can always claim that somebody got into those caves after the discovery of dinosaurs in modern times and, you know, drew those, and that they're fakes. Likewise, there's a place in Mexico that has a whole bunch of little figurines. I believe they're ceramic figurines that have been found that are very rudimentary, but dinosaur creatures. And of course, many people say, "Well, those are fake. They're not really as ancient as some people think." But if they were made more than 200 years ago, before the modern discovery of dinosaurs, then this would suggest that the natives or the Indians who made these figurines had seen dinosaurs at some time, or knew of them somehow. You see, modern Western man didn't know about dinosaurs until the 19th century. That's when the first dinosaur bones were found, and when the word dinosaur was coined. So any evidence of human knowledge of dinosaurs before the 19th century would strongly suggest actual encounters with dinosaurs. And, of course, the many legends around the world of people encountering dragons suggest the possibility, too, that these people had seen or encountered what we would today call dinosaurs. They called them dragons.
Okay. Well, I appreciate this very, very much. You have clarified something, and a lot of what you said, Walt has already argued with me about. I'm not always an easy person to get along with.
Oh, well, me either.
He's a strong man.
Well,
I appreciate you, Steve. Thank you so much.
God bless you, Kay. God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you, dear. Bye-bye.
I've never met Kay, but I've met her husband, Walt. They were for years missionaries in Africa. And I met Walt at one of our meetings in Oregon on one occasion. And he's called here a number of times. That's the first time his wife has called. Let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I had a question about walking in the Spirit. And, there's a lot of references to, you know, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and all that. And, I'm not sure if those are different necessarily, but what I mainly wanted to focus on in this question was, you know, walking in the Spirit. You know, it says in a word something like, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and it talks about continually walking in the Spirit. And, you know, I was wondering, how can you put that in practical terms? I mean, is it an attitude that you're supposed to have? Is it a mentality? Is it just a belief, a strong belief that God is in you or working in you? Or how do you do that? I mean, what does that mean?
Yeah. Well, walking in the Spirit, first of all, it presupposes, you know, a real relationship with God, between you and God through the Holy Spirit. As you know, I'm sure you know, that when a person becomes a Christian, the Bible teaches that God puts His Spirit within them, that we actually have His Spirit dwelling in us. And His Spirit is really Himself. We have a relationship with Him through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and He communicates with us, not necessarily in spooky ways. Some people might claim that they hear God speaking to them all the time, and others you know, others make other claims that are sometimes a bit extraordinary. But I believe that the Holy Spirit communicates with us often in ways that are not spooky and not sensational, but simply that he brings to our mind things that we need to remember.
Yeah. That happens to me all the time.
Yeah, he convicts us. He makes us feel convicted about certain things and that certain things are wrong or right or that we should do a certain thing. And, of course, as we also have access to Scripture, which many Christians throughout history have not had the ready access to Scripture that we have, and they had to depend almost exclusively on these inward impressions from the Spirit. But we have, in addition to that, we have, of course, the Spirit-inspired writings of the apostles and of Christ and the prophets. And, of course, Christ didn't write, but his words are there. And, therefore, you know, his word and his mind has been communicated to us through the Scriptures. And I believe that to walk in the Spirit simply is a reference to the whole life of yielding to the Holy Spirit, taking advantage of the whole battery of advantages and resources that are ours in the Holy Spirit. For example, John said, "You have no need that any man teach you, but that the anointing that dwells in you," which is the Holy Spirit, teaches you of all things. So that the Holy Spirit will guide you and teach you and lead you into truth and in the Scripture, give you understanding as you need it, as he at the time he wants to. Of course, not everyone is getting understanding of everything at the same time, but the point is that our life is a life of discovery as the Holy Spirit leads us and of victory over sin as he empowers us. But what does that include on our part? I mean, what do we have to do to have all that happening? Well, we have to, I think, just be yielded to him.
Yeah.
Because he's the power to do that. Remember, Paul says in Romans 8, where he also talks about walking according to the Spirit, in Romans 8:4, later on he says, if you live in the flesh, you'll die, but if through the Spirit you put to deed the deeds of the body, you will live. So through the Spirit we overcome the fleshly habits and urges and so forth. How do we do that?
Right.
Well, first of all, we need to be informed what they are, and we need to be alert to them. And of course, both the Scriptures and the inward conviction of the Holy Spirit can inform us that something we are doing or contemplating to do is not right and that we should not do it. Okay, well, we need to observe those checks, as some people call them. Some Christians call them a check in the Spirit. That's not a biblical word, but it's a sense of, in the conscience, that the Spirit is saying that's not necessarily the right way to go, or very strongly, that is definitely the wrong way to go. And so to walk in the Spirit first means that we're aware of what the Holy Spirit's inclining us toward, what he's approving of and what he's disapproving of. And then the other part would be that we trust him to give us the power that we don't have in ourselves. And that's, of course, walking by faith. We're trusting God. And we're trusting God through his Spirit to give us the power to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, at the moment that you are, trusting God's Holy Spirit to enable you to do what you know he wants you to do, he will give you the power to do that. But the thing is, we don't have that mentality at every moment, not naturally, even as Christians.
Right.
As Christians, we do have the Holy Spirit, but we also have our own flesh. We have our own minds that need to be renewed. We have our own habits that need to be broken. And if we would walk in the Spirit at every moment, we'd have victory every moment, but I don't know anybody who walks in the Spirit at every moment. You know, it's simply it's a discipline. It's a learned relational thing. When you get up in the morning and you're mindful of the fact that you are God's person and you're mindful of what he says in the Scripture. And if you're not familiar with the Scripture, you read it in order to become familiar with it, and you meditate on it day and night. And you seek to understand how that applies, how it applies to the decisions you make in your life. It might sound like it's a little labor intensive, and it is. It's a whole life, life. It's not like you go and learn a few techniques and then you walk in the Spirit by those techniques. It's a life in the Spirit. And I think an awful lot of people who have come to the church and come to Christ, as they would say, I think they've come on their own terms, just trying to get, you know, add Jesus like a patch to their garments. You know, so they have that patch too. You know, they've crossed that bridge and they now have Jesus, and now when they face death, they think they'll be okay because they have that. But they've just added Jesus on to their life, and they don't realize that's not what it means to be saved. That's not what it means to be converted. Mm-hmm. To the Christian, Christ is our life. Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Christ becomes everything. He becomes our whole life. And if we're not willing for that to be the case, we're probably not going to be Christians, and at least we're not going to be successful as Christians, and we certainly won't be walking in the Spirit. But when Christ has been made the absolute center of all of our concerns, and his Spirit then is given to us, and it's our whole life project, our whole assignment is to lean on the Holy Spirit, to trust in him, to follow his urges, to follow what he's inspired in Scripture. You know, when that's our whole focus of life, then we begin to grow in that. And you're not going to be maybe walking in the Spirit every single waking moment, not because you can't, but because it's just so, it's a new habit to learn. And it's not a habit that people generally learn perfectly. But it's an acquired skill, in a sense. And you pick it up as Christ is everything to you. If Christ is everything to you and is in all your thoughts, then you will find that the Holy Spirit either suddenly or gradually gives you victory over the sins that are habits and bondages in your life. I can say that for myself, and I read it to be the norm in Scripture.
Yeah, great. Wow. Thank you very much. You know, what you've said, all of what you said is confirmational to me. And also, I feel like I have some things to ponder. I mean, just there's some deeper things that you brought up, and I want to delve into those too a lot. That's great. I love that.
John, thank you very much, Steve.
I appreciate it.
And I appreciate your concern about that. I wish all Christians were as concerned as you are about that. All right. Well, we'll talk again.
All right. Thanks.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Fullerton, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yesterday on Stand to Reason, they had a one-hour interview with an author that's he's an Old Testament scholar, professor, graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's written a book called In the Beginning We Misunderstood, A New Way of Interpreting Genesis 1. And it was I don't know whether you've read this, it's by Jack Snowden, but it's very thought-provoking. His thesis is that Genesis 1 is not a, God did not write Genesis 1 as a scientific chronology. Rather, he was preparing the Israel who were about to come out of 400 years of captivity and training of Egyptian worldview of religion, of multiple gods, so on. And what got him started on this was there were certain clues in Genesis 1 that are practically, or I'm sure there's some explanations, but are practically irreconcilable or unexplainable. Like, for example, the light is showing up in day one, but the sun not showing up until day four. The firmaments being above the heavens and the waters below the earth.
Let me jump in here because it sounds like it was an hour long conversation. We won't have time for a complete summary,
but to the point.
Sure.
If you read I'm sure you're aware of the problems in Genesis 1. His point is that the theological breakthrough was that that God is universal, he's in control, and that he created. There aren't multiple gods. There's not a god of a sun or a god of the water, and that gods don't die every day.
Okay.
But anyway, it's an interesting theological view of it, that that's why it was written, not necessarily to give us a scientific chronology of how life began.
Well, that certainly is not a new idea. There's been lots of Christian authors saying the very same thing for a long time, but it is controversial because there are still many Christians who feel that there's not serious problems with taking Genesis 1 literally. The examples that you mentioned are certainly things in the story that need to be explained, but I myself, without knowing for certain, you know, how much is symbolic and how much is literal, I've nonetheless had no difficulty coming up with an understanding of Genesis 1 that homogenizes those things without ridiculous, or nonsensical, explanations, which I can't get into right now. But I would certainly agree that Genesis was written at a time when the Israelites had come out of Egypt. And I'm sure that the story of the creation and many of the other stories were there to encourage them to believe in the faith of the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the stories of those men are told in there. And that would include an understanding of that God is the creator, as per the early chapters of Genesis. So, I mean, I agree that part of the purpose of Genesis, in addition to the purpose of simply recording the history, was to emphasize the oneness of God. That is, there are not many gods. There's one God, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the whole universe. So I can accept that premise. But even if we allow that the book was written at that time and for that purpose, that does not necessarily mean that it's not written accurately. A book can be written for, a history can be written for a purpose to underscore certain themes, without necessarily being dishonest or wrong in its information. Now, I realize that many scholars feel that Genesis 1 was written as a poem or in some other sense in figurative language, an instructive, parabolic kind of myth or whatever. And there will probably always be people who think that they should see Genesis chapter 1 that way. I personally I'm not sure that I could go along with that. This guy's book, you said it was called In the Beginning, We Were Wrong. I think it's very important that we should always be open to the possibility that we have been wrong in our understanding of what the Bible teaches, especially when there are intelligent Christians who see certain passages differently than we do. We have to be open to the possibility that somebody may see it more clearly than we do, and the view that we hold could stand to be improved. We can be wrong. But once I've looked at all the arguments that I have had occasion to see, and I'm sure there's many more that I have not yet seen, I feel like I can and we can reach some degree of confidence that the view we hold at least fits the facts as they are available to us. And I realize that many, many intellectual Christians believe that the Genesis account of Genesis 1 is not a literal account of six literal days of creation and so forth. And perhaps they're right, but I have not been convinced that they're right yet. It looks to me, from the way I read it, and also from what little I know outside of the Bible that can confirm or disconfirm it, that there's every reason to have confidence that if one takes it literally, they have not yet, man's knowledge has not reached the point yet that can necessarily prove that we're wrong. If the time comes when we can be proven wrong, then we will certainly have to agree that we have misunderstood And we should, you know, our knowledge should be conformed to what is now known to be true. But what is known to be true is not always what is claimed to be true. Many things are claimed about evolution, about the age of the universe, and things like that, which, although they're claimed to be true, it's not fair to say that they are known to be true. And once we know that something is true, we would be foolish and dishonest to hold to a previous view, a traditional view, which is now known to be false. But we don't have to change our views simply because someone claims that our traditional views are false. We can hold out for evidence. We can hold out for something resembling proof if our traditional views seem to have a strong basis and in evidence. And I think this is a matter that Christians are going to have differences of opinion about the very interpretation of the evidence. You know, it's not like the people who believe in the old earth are aware of some evidence that the young earth people aren't aware of, or that the young earth people have some evidence that the old earth people aren't aware of. The evidence is pretty much in the common stock of the scientific journals and even theological writings. The evidence is there for everyone to see, but what differs is the interpretation of the evidence. And that's really what's going on here. Not only the biblical evidence, but also the scientific evidence. You know, you can line up all the scientific evidences, and you'll find some people who can interpret that evidence according to an evolutionary paradigm. And people can interpret that evidence with equal honesty according to a creationist paradigm. And so we could say, well, if somebody has a prejudice, they're always going to see the evidence through the paradigm that they have a prejudice toward. And that is probably true. Of course, if the evidence can be seen one way or another way, a person's pre-existing bias will no doubt incline them to take it the way that agrees with their bias. But that doesn't argue against the Christian and the creationist view. It argues every bit as much against the other view, because the creationists actually can believe in God, can believe in the God of the Bible, can believe that the God of the Bible created all things, and can believe in a young earth or an old earth, because the age of the earth doesn't really impact the question of whether creation could have taken place. But the atheist, he doesn't have that option. He has to have an old earth. He has no choice but to take the evidence and interpret it through the grid that supports his view, because he's not flexible. There can't be, if there's no God, there can't be creation. So if a person's an atheist and that's their bias, well, then they're always going to see the evidence through the lens of evolution and those interpretations. But as a creationist myself, that is, I believe that God created everything, I'm able to believe he created it billions of years ago or thousands of years ago and still believe in the same God, still believe in creation, still believe in Jesus Christ. So, in other words, I don't have as much of a bias to make me, you know, take the evidence one way or the other as the atheist would have. Now, the man on the program you heard was not an atheist. He's a Christian. But many Christians have accepted the interpretation of the evidence which the atheists have taken. And maybe it'll turn out they're right, but I don't think there's enough reason to compel it. And that would be my position. I also don't believe that settling that question is a main concern. I don't care whether God created billions of years ago or thousands of years ago. I think the issues of following Jesus Christ are, hinge on things much closer to home than that. But those are my thoughts on it. And I didn't hear the Stand to Reason program on the weekend. I do like Greg Kokel and that program on the few occasions I've actually had a chance to hear it. I'm not familiar with the book that the man wrote that was interviewed. But
on their website, it's just thought provoking.
Uh-huh.
It's not an argumentative, not an attempt to argue or discredit creation or.
Oh, I'm sure it's not. I'm sure it's not. Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate you bringing that up.
Okay. Well, thank you for just letting me share that.
All right, Jim. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next call is from Stan in Salinas, California. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. Yes, I want to go back to the person who was just talking a little earlier about walking in the Spirit. one of the things I think is important is when Jesus talked about the Spirit that he would send, the Comforter, he said that he will not speak of himself, but he will take the things of me and make you to know them, help you to bring them to your remembrance. Mm-hmm. And I think that's very important because a lot of people are trying to look for independent information from the Spirit, and there's no way of verifying it one way or the other, so that sometimes you get people who claim to be walking in Spirit and come up with some pretty bizarre things.
Yeah, that's true.
But I think that the only way we can really hear from the Spirit is by having as much of the Word of God as possible into our hearts and minds, and having it ready for Him to bring to our hearts and minds to apply it in any given moment.
Yeah, I would say that the vast majority of my experience as a Christian seeking to walk in the Spirit has been related to the Bible itself. That is, not just my reading of the Bible, but my meditation on the Bible. And, frankly, there are times when I feel the Holy Spirit has brought biblical passages to my mind in a timely way that were necessary. It's sort of like when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, the right verse for the right temptation came to his mind.
Right.
And I believe the Holy Spirit does that for us.
Exactly. Yeah.
Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and while he was in the wilderness, I believe he was led by the Spirit even in his answers that he gave to the devil. And Scripture, you know, here he was faced with very practical, life choices, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, brought to his mind the right Scriptures. And I've certainly known that phenomenon many times in my life. Now, I don't restrict the ways in which the Holy Spirit can communicate to me. I don't restrict and say it can only be through the Bible. But I would say that's probably been my experience more often than not. It's been through the Bible. Of course, there have been Christians throughout much of history who didn't have Bibles. You know, the Bible wasn't even printed until the 16th century. And so through about three-quarters of church history, the average Christian didn't have access to a Bible. And if he was led by the Spirit, it'd have to be some other way than that. But we do have Bibles, and I think that is probably the greatest resource that God has given us to enable us to walk in His Spirit.
Yeah, the psalmist said that how will a man
cleanse his ways?
Cleanse his way, and he said, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And then that was the word was the thing that was going to guide him in his path. Just a kind of a curious thing. The fellow was talking, how do you make this work out in a practical way? The thought came to me, I don't know if you ever saw a movie called Harvey. Are you familiar with that?
The Invisible White Rabbit?
Exactly.
Yeah. The James Stewart?
This imaginary rabbit was with Jimmy Stewart all the time. And, and I was just I've often thought back, you know, he made that so real, and that he was sitting there, well, just a minute, I have to ask Harvey. And he went through this in such, and it was not in a joking way. It was just like other people had to say, he's serious about this. He's talking to somebody and getting his opinion before he decides on something. And I was thinking, wouldn't that be something if we could, if Jesus Christ could become our Harvey all through life?
Atheists think that's exactly what he is. They think that he's our imaginary friend. But, of course, if he's real, as we know him to be, then he's not an imaginary friend. He's just a friend. And certainly communicating with him is an option, and we should be doing that.
But I was just thinking that if somebody says, I want to have some concrete way of doing this, something I can get a hold of, I recommend that because I found myself, I laughingly presented that, and I got to thinking, you know, maybe there are times when I need to pause and somebody says something, well, just let me think about that, and then I'm consciously kind of going
asking
through my
the Lord.
Mind,
oh, yeah.
What does Jesus think about this? And,
well, I do that every day. I do that every day. In fact, on the radio show, you know, when someone's asking a question, I'm often asking God what the answer is, you know.
Right.
while the question's being asked, because I certainly don't know everything.
Yeah, and not only that, but your activities, you know, I mean, if you're going to make a decision about do I do this or do that, and of course, the scriptures don't have a specific thing for every little thing you're going to do, there's a point of reference somehow that will give us some light on what to do. But I was just thinking that might be helpful to some people to think that they may bring Harvey, Jesus Christ, as a Harvey into their life.
Well, thank I appreciate you. The thought.
I appreciate your program and miss seeing you here in the little meetings we used to have here in Salinas. But
well, you know, I'm going to be having a meeting in Salinas this Saturday.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, it was newly decided. It's at our website now, but this Saturday at 2:00 in the afternoon, and it's going to be held at St. Paul's Episcopal Church in the lounge.
Oh,
one of the people who came to my meetings there before, when we lost our venue there, found this one and contacted me, so he's secured the place, and you can find directions and time and so forth.
Yeah,
at the website.
I know where that is.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Yeah, okay, so you're not meeting in the same home like before?
No, only a few blocks away from there.
Yeah, okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Stan, God bless you.
God bless you too.
Bye now. By the way, if our Salinas listeners wonder why we haven't been meeting in the former venue, it's not because we're not welcome there or there was any problem. It's that the young man who lived there, who was hosting the meetings and organizing them, he went and got himself married. And so he's had some other distractions lately. But maybe we'll meet there again in the future. But in the meantime, we'll be possibly meeting. I think every time I come to Santa Cruz, I'll also come to Salinas in all likelihood. And the St. Paul's Episcopal Church lounge is available to us. So that's on Pajaro Street, which is the same street our other venue is at in Salinas. And there will be a meeting there at 2:00 this Saturday afternoon. And then I'll be in Santa Cruz that evening, Saturday evening, 7:00, for a meeting. And these will be open Bible discussions. These will be question-answer times, just like we have here. And those are always enjoyable. At least the people who come seem to enjoy them and keep coming back. If you've never been to one of those meetings, just go to our website. It's at thenarrowpath.com, and you'll be able to find the information about getting there. Well, right now, the music is starting to play, and that means I have to wind down because I'm out of time. My apologies to Michael, who's waiting to talk online, but there'll be another day, and maybe Michael will see you on this Saturday, too, in Santa Cruz. It's our Buddhist friend, Michael, who calls frequently, and he also comes to our Santa Cruz meetings frequently. That's all this weekend, Salinas and Santa Cruz, two different meetings, Saturday afternoon at 2 in Salinas, Saturday evening at 7 in Santa Cruz. Used to happen once a month. It's a little less frequent now, so don't just assume it's always going to be there. Just come on out and strike while the iron is hot. All right. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoon. I also have a half-hour program every morning. Different stations, though, in different areas. But you can catch either of the shows, live or later, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, the Narrow Path is on the radio because we actually buy the time from the radio stations. It costs lots of money, and we don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. You can't find anything for sale at our website or hear it on. We don't sell anything on the air. We are listener-supported, and that's how the Lord supplies. And if He does, we stay on the air. If He doesn't, we don't. It's that easy. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless.